Hi, girls. As I look at all these empty chairs in the sanctuary, I realize how different this is going to be for me. In fact, this is take two because I messed up so badly on the first introduction that I asked him if we could start all over again. It's weird. I have to start out saying, hi, girls. I can't say good morning because I'm speaking to evening people, and I can't say good evening because of you morning people. I don't get to start right after worship, which I find that I really miss. I don't get to see your smiling faces and your nodding heads, which I find that really keep me going sometimes. And so I realize how much I appreciate you and your affirmation when I speak. There's a secular tip. It says when you're nervous about speaking that you should picture everyone in the audience in their underwear. Well, I decided before I was going to do that, I was just going to picture all the chairs filled with you precious ladies. And then Tim told me I can't look at the chairs. I need to look up towards the camera. So let's pray as we look at these last five chapters of Judges. Hi, girls. As I look at the empty chairs in the sanctuary, I realize how different it's going to be for me to speak to you. I can't say good morning because there's evening people going to be listening to this. I can't say good evening because of the morning people that plan to, that are going to be listening to this. Good morning. Whoops. Hi, girls. As I look out on all of the empty chairs with none of you sitting in them, I realize how different this is going to be for me. In fact, what you're listening to and watching right now is take two because I messed up so bad as I tried to do the greeting the first time. I can't say... You think so? I can't even practice and get it right. It's really weird because you're talking future, but I have to talk like they're right here, but mentally they're not. So, okay, you ready?
Yeah, you really do have to just talk like they're there. I mean, they understand. Not just yet.
Okay. Hi, girls. As I look out on all these empty chairs with none of you sitting in them, I realize how difficult or different this is going to be for me to give this message. In fact, this is take two because I messed up so badly on the first introduction. I can't say good morning to you because we have evening people listening. I can't say good evening because of morning people. And so I say, hi, girls. I find that I already miss seeing your smiling faces and your nods of affirmation. May the Lord bless us as we look at these next five chapters, or last five chapters of Judges. You know, there's a secular tip that tells us if we're nervous in speaking to people that we should picture the audience in their underwear. Well, I decided rather than to do that, I would picture these chairs full of you with your smiling faces. And then Tim told me that, no, I can't look at the chairs. I have to look directly at the camera. So let's pray as we look at these verses. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, as we look deeper into what man is like, left to his own thinking, we see that we have such a potential for depravity and evil works. And yet, when we look at you, and the more we look at you, we see you in your holiness. And there is no evil in you. There is no sin. There is no darkness in you. Only light, only purity, only good. And we thank you for that. Father, as we look at these last five chapters of Judges, would you teach us? Would you apply them to our own lives, Lord? May none of us think we are above doing these things, but Lord, by your Holy Spirit, speak to us, convict us, encourage us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The chronological history of Judges ended with Samson. As far as the book of Judges go, we have one more judge. which is Samuel, but his story is told in 1 Samuel. The first 16 chapters, we had that repeated phrase, Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And you may have wondered, well, how bad did they get? Well, chapters 17 to 21 vividly show us how bad it got. Really let us know much more than we care to know. I mean, aren't you glad that they didn't make a movie about these last five chapters of Judges? So today we're not going to look so much at the gruesome details of these events, but rather we want to keep 1 Corinthians 10, 11 to 13 in mind. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So the Holy Spirit in these last chapters of Judges recorded them for a reason, more than just to make our stomachs churn. Let's review the story of Judges 17 and 18. This woman had saved up 1,100 shekels of silver. A lot of money, considering that later we see the Levite was willing to accept annual wages of only 10 shekels. But it was stolen. Stolen by her own son. But she didn't know that, so she put a curse on the thief. And her son, Micah. Now, Micah means who is like Jehovah. And certainly this Micah was not anything like Jehovah. But her son, Micah, had stolen the money. And he overheard his mother's curse. You ever done something, and when you realized what was going to happen when you got caught, you were just overwhelmed with fear? I remember when I was about 10 years old, I got really upset and angry at my younger sister. So I walked over to her and I hit her in the head. And she had a barrette right here on her head. And that's what I got. And our head wounds really bleed. And I started watching the blood just gush from my sister's head. And I took one look at that and I was sorry. Yes, but I hate to admit it. I had not one ounce of concern for her. I can still remember my thoughts and my fears to this day, and they were simply this: I'm busted. I'm really in trouble. And see, that was Micah. To be named a name like Micah in those days usually meant that the family had some sort of spiritual, religious life. But this family's concept of God had become really warped. They knew he existed. They knew of all the miracles he had done for Israel. But they had lost sight of his holiness and his demands for righteousness. They claimed to be children of Jehovah, but they lived with their own man-made religion, a religion that fit them. So Micah, after hearing the curse, comes clean before his mom. Now notice, he didn't come clean because he feared God. He didn't come clean because he feared his mother. He came clean because he feared the curse. So rather than rebuke her son, she blesses her son. And she gives him money to have a carved image and a molten image made. So Micah had this shrine complete with an ephod and household idols. So he took one of his sons and consecrated him to be a priest. It's right here, that the writer of Judges inserts that phrase, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Very apt place to insert it, don't you think? Because right here is when we start thinking, what? This mom, rather than rebuking her son for stealing, is so happy to get the money back that she gives it to him to purchase things to add to a shrine. And her idea of giving to God is to have an image made, which the Lord strictly had forbidden. In a small way, it's like having a long-lost Jewish relative show up, and you tell them you're so happy to hear them, and then you tell them you're giving pork roast to them for dinner. Then her son makes his own shrine, which God had also forbidden. That kind of worship was to be done at the tabernacle only, and only in Shiloh. But Micah had just set up his own church in his own house. And he ordained his own pastor, a pastor who worshiped graven images. So the writer of Judges kind of says, now let me explain. Telling him this is why these people were so far off. Let me explain. There was no king over the people. They just did whatever they wanted to do. They established their own laws of what was right. What was right in their own eyes, each person individually. And then the story gets worse. It gets much worse. This Levite shows up looking for a place to stay. He came from Bethlehem. Bethlehem was not one of the cities designated as a place for the Levites to live. Neither was Micah's home. So then Micah asked the Levite, "Where do you come from?" And the Levite answered him, let me give you this from New American Standard Version because it translates it best. "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to stay wherever I find a place." See the thinking here, the thinking, "I will do what is right in my own eyes." This man was set apart to serve God. Here he is in a city he doesn't belong in, determined to stay in the place that he finds. But Micah lights up. You know, he found a real priest, sort of. Levites were not priests. They were really helpers to priests. But this Levite was a lot closer to being a priest than Micah's son was. Apparently, even though Micah, in consecrating his son to be a priest, was right in his own eyes, he had something in his conscience where he knew that really wasn't what he should have done. Ever been there? You know, especially as a believer, you convince yourself that something is okay. But there's this nagging, you know, and when you finally step out of it, you realize you knew it all along. You knew all along that it wasn't the right thing to do. And so Micah makes the Levite an offer, the best offer this Levite had had to date. 10 shekels of silver, a suit of clothes, which was probably a priestly robe, and sustenance. Basically, 10 shekels and a shirt. When the Levite agreed, look at what Micah gleefully said in verse 13. "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as a priest." What? Is this man crazy? Look at the motive here. Getting blessed. Not, "Now I have someone that can bring me closer to the Lord," but "Now I have someone that can be a vehicle by which God can bless me, that I can get from God." Now, chapter 18. Now, remember, there's no chapter divisions in the Bible. First verse of chapter 18 is just the verse that follows the last verse of chapter 17. That one that records Micah's joy for getting his own priest. So once again, we're reminded, because once again, we find ourselves wondering, don't we? How could man think like this? How could a man that claims he knows God think like this? And so we have those words again. Remember, in those days, there was no king in Israel. No king to direct Micah. And now we see no king to direct the tribe of Dan, who found themselves in the land of Canaan, the promised land, but without an area to call their own. Because the enemy had not only dwelt among the tribe of Dan, the enemy had pushed them into a territory where they didn't want to live there. They didn't care for it. So they're looking for an inheritance. They're looking for a homeland of their choosing. They were supposed to drive the enemy out of the land that the Lord had given them, not covet someone else's land, not destroy someone else that lived in the land they wanted. See, pilgrims, yes, but pilgrims who would settle for simply a safe place to live, any safe place to live, and had no concern or desire to find out where God would have them live. So they sent spies out, and those spies ended up at Micah's house. And when they got to Micah's house, they discovered the Levite living there. And they started shooting questions at him. "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What do you have here?" And the Levite's answers, "Thus and so Micah did for me." Now, notice, not God, Micah did this. So at least he's giving the credit where the credit is due here. It says, "Micah's hired me, and I have become his priest." Oh, what sad words. So they ask him to inquire of the Lord for them. And lo and behold, the answer that he got from the Lord was just the answer that they wanted to hear. So the spies left, went back to the rest of their tribe and encouraged them, go forth, take out the land of Laish. And on the way back, the spies told the rest of the tribe about the Levite at Micah's house and the ephod and the idols and the images. So they stopped by Micah's house and they took them. Now the Levite, to give him credit, they did ask him, or he did ask them, what are you doing? But then they gave the Levite an offer that he couldn't refuse. Not because his life was threatened, but because it was a better offer. He could be a priest to a whole tribe. He could have a bigger church. Now verse 20 says, so the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod, the household idols, and the carved image, and he took his place among the people. Now he's not only a hireling, but he's a thief. And the story ends with the tribe of Dan killing people they had no right to kill and taking land they had no right to take. What can we learn from this? Well, the tribe of Dan seems to have lost its place in biblical history. In Revelation 6:5, when we see the sealing of the 144,000 taken from the 12 tribes of Israel, Dan is not mentioned as one of those tribes. What can we learn from Micah? He knew there was a God, but Micah developed his own viewpoint of God, thinking that God would bless him. And I guess because he thought that because he was sincere, he would receive God's blessings. He had no fear of God, and he thought he could buy God's blessings. Warren Wiersbe said it this way. God has established three institutions in society: the home, human government, and the worship community, or what we would call the church. As we look at this story in Judges 17 and 18, we see all three are violated. Micah and his mother, the home, the Danites, human government, the Levite, God's ordained plan for worship. To me, just considering that should bring this whole lesson closer to home for you and me. The challenge to us is, how might we be violating God's ordained plan for our homes? God's intention that parents teach, that parents discipline. Families don't get to choose how they would worship God and how they should treat one another. God has clearly told us how he wants to be worshiped. And we don't get to change that or alter that to fit our busy lives. How do we violate God's intention for government? We can certainly see our nation doing that one. We were established under Judeo-Christian principles, and our country is turning from those values to what is called postmodernism. Now, I'm not an expert at this, but my understanding is that modernism was living according to reason of mind and science. Postmodernism is not impressed with reason. It disdains authority. It has moved from the importance of the family unit to the individual. The individual now determines what is right in his or her own eyes. I listened to Barack Obama's viewpoint of Proposition 8. And you know what? If I wasn't a Christian, if I didn't know what the Word of God said about homosexuality, I would have bought right into what he was saying. Because basically he's saying this is a matter of individual rights. And no individual has a right to tell another individual how to live. Now put the Lord aside for a moment. Put the king aside. Doesn't that make sense to you? Who am I to say, who are you to say how someone else should live? Who are we to say what is the right way? But see, this isn't just about my opinion or your opinion or even what the majority opinion is. It's God's truth. And this nation used to be governed by God's truths. Now it's not about truth. It's not about God. It's about individual rights, the right that an individual has to choose whatever they feel will benefit them, regardless of whether it takes the life of another human being or lives in a way that is in God's eyes an abomination or worships the God of his choosing, unless, of course, it's the God of the Bible, then we have laws about that kind of worship. What is wrong with this nation? Can't you just see the author of Judges, if he was writing about the United States of America today, what he would say? He would include those same words that are in Judges. In those days, there was no king in America, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Except now, more and more legislation is being written to prohibit the laws of God being imposed upon the people. The chief end of man is to glorify God. But humanism says the chief end of man is the happiness of man. The reason for man's existence is happiness. And those are the precepts we're living under today. My understanding is that when Darwin came up with his theory of evolution 150 years ago, that the world embraced the idea of primal ancestors and proclaimed open season on the church. And one commentator started sharing this. He said, but the church realized that there were a lot of people that were within the church who were making money from the church. And so they had to figure out a way to keep people in the church. So about this time, the church was divided into two groups. The one group was the liberals, who accepted the philosophy of humanism and tried to find some relevance by saying something like this to their people. We don't know if there's a heaven. We don't know if there's a hell, but we do know this. We do know that most of you have 70 years to live on this earth. We know there's a great deal of benefit from high thoughts and noble inspirations. Therefore, it's important for you to come to church on Sunday so that we can give you little adages and little axioms and rules to live by. We can't really say what's going to happen to you when you die, but we can say if you come along with us, we'll make you happier while you're alive. And then there were the fundamentalists who said, we believe in the inspiration of the Bible. We believe there is a heaven. We believe there is a hell. And the commentator went on to write that if you analyze the liberals and the fundamentalists at that time, this is what you would determine. The liberal says that the end of religion is to make man happy while he is alive. But the fundamentalist says the end of religion is to make man happy when he dies. Either way, the goal of man, alive or dead, was what? Man's happiness. Both are not biblically correct. The result of seeking the real end of man's goal or God's goal is happiness. But see, it can't be our goal for us. The chief end of man is God's glory. When we order our lives around him, because that's what we were created to do, we find ourselves having joy and having peace, functioning in the way we were created to function, and therefore we experience fulfillment. And there's the Levite. There's a message preached by a pastor named Paris Reedhead, and it's called 10 Shekels and a Shirt. Excellent message. And the gist of it is this. This Levite sold out for 10 shekels and a shirt. He settled for the best offer. 12 years ago, when there was an opening here at Calvary El Cajon for a senior pastor, there was also an opening for a senior pastor at Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach, just 10 miles away from where we were living. As I remember, the offer for Dale and I to come here had already been made by the board, and we were praying about it. And then we found out about Huntington Beach. Now, the first time Dale came here to preach, I didn't even know where El Cajon was. But I knew where Huntington Beach was. It was just 10 miles away from home. It was close. I wouldn't have to move. Tim and Kelly could stay living with us because when they thought about the prospect of moving to East County, neither of them were too impressed with that. I could keep my friends. I could still live by the beach. And sure enough, that call came. And Dale received a call, would you come preach at Huntington Beach? And I still remember when Dale told me, I said something like this to the Lord, "Oh Lord, don't do this to me. I don't think my flesh can handle this one. It's too tempting. Don't put this in front of me." And you know, we went and Dale preached. And while he was preaching, one of the board members' wives leaned over and said to me, "He's really good. Do you guys want this church? I hope you'll take this church." And as Dale and I walked out to the parking lot that night, he looked over to me and said, "The Lord showed me something tonight." And I said, "Yeah, I know. It's El Cajon. It's El Cajon." It's not that all of a sudden my heart changed and I didn't want Huntington Beach anymore and I wanted El Cajon. It was the fact that I knew that God had chosen El Cajon for us. And I want what God wants. Now I praise him for his choice for us. But see, for me, it wasn't 10 shekels and a shirt. I'm not that, money doesn't really, isn't that much of a temptation for me. It was my kids and a boogie board. Or, you've got to factor in the or. It's not that 10 shekels and a shirt are bad. It's not that my kids and a boogie board are bad. It's a price we would have to pay for those things. It's 10 shekels and a shirt or serve God where he calls you to serve in the way that he calls you to serve him. It's kids and a boogie board or serve God where he calls you to serve. It's kids and a boogie board or be in the center of God's will. Giving up my kids, moving away from them, even though it was less than 2 hours away, was one of the hardest things I've ever given up for the Lord. And look what he's done. He gave them back. He moved one across the street from us and the other less than 20 minutes away. And then he gave us incredible son-in-law and daughter-in-law and wonderful grandchildren. 10 shekels and a shirt. That Levite sold out. See, he put a value on himself. 10 shekels and a shirt. He put a value on his relationship with the Lord. 10 shekels and a shirt. He put a value on his peace of mind. It's so easy to do that, even in big ways or small ways. I've been fasting for the last few days, and last Tuesday when I was working on this message, my stomach started growling. And I remembered we had some potato wedges in the refrigerator. And I found myself, I got up from my desk and I walked over to the refrigerator, opened it up and set those potato wedges out and salted them and walked over to the microwave. Now, I know that if I would have put them in the oven, they would be tastier. But I think in my mind, I wanted to do it really fast before I came to my senses. But as I walked over to the microwave, I felt this voice from the Lord. And I was kind of like, 4 potato wedges and some salt. 4 potato wedges and some salt. You are willing to give up, to break your fast with me for 4 potato wedges and some salt. And isn't life like that so often? Do you know what I did? I put those potato wedges back and sat back down. But my stomach was still growling, but my heart felt really good. And when we don't go for that 10 shekels and a shirt, when we go for God's will for us, hard sometimes, but oh, how good it is for the heart. Now, the next story is 3 chapters long, and I really don't even want to talk about it, but we'll summarize it real quickly. The Levite had a concubine. Now, just for starters, Levites were not supposed to have concubines. She played the harlot against him. She was not supposed to do that. She went home to dad, and the Levite came out after her. They left. And on the way home, they found lodging in Gibeah, which is part of the tribe of Benjamin. Now that night, Judges 19:22 tells us, certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door, saying, "Bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally." Now the host of the house thought that was an outrage to send out a man, his guest, to be sexually abused. So he offers his virgin daughter and the Levite's concubine instead. You know, 2 women for 1 man. Seems fair, doesn't it? And he even added these words, "Humble them and do with them as you please, but to this man do not do such a vile thing." The Levite steps in and solves the problem. He just throws his concubine out to them. Says they knew her, which means they had sex with her, and they abused her all night until morning. As the day was dawning, she fell at the door of the man's house until it was light. And when her master, the Levite, this man of God, arose, he opened the doors of his house and went to go his own way. And there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he says to her, "Get up and let's get going." But there was no answer. So he lifts her up, puts her on the donkey, and heads home. And we got home, he took a knife, divided her into 12 pieces, and sent her throughout all the tribes of Israel, telling them, "Consider it, confer, and speak up." So the tribes came together and determined to make it right. However, the tribe of Benjamin did not respond as they had hoped they would. They refused to give up the perverted men of Gilead. So a battle ensued. In fact, there were three battles. First two, it looked like Benjamin would win. But the third time, they lost. Lost to the point that no one was left. No one in Benjamin, not men, women, children, except 600 men. Great victory. But then the rest of the tribes realize, oops, uh-oh, we have basically destroyed one of our tribes, our brethren. So they've got this dilemma. We've got 600 men and no women to replenish the tribe. Plus, to make things worse, they had vowed they would never give their women to anyone in Benjamin. So what were they to do? What kind of answer could you have to a problem like this? Well, they came up with their own solution. And can't you just picture the conversations at this meeting? All the ideas thrown around, and then finally, yes, that's it. This is what we're going to do. What was the answer? Hey, think about this, guys. Who was it among the tribes that didn't show up to fight? No one from Jabesh-Gilead showed up. So they decided. 12,000 of the men of Israel went up to Jabesh-Gilead, fought them, killed them all off, all men, all women, all children, except 400 young virgins that had never known a man. Back to the meeting. Okay, now we got 400 women. We need 200 more. What do we do now? Wait a minute. What was it exactly that we vowed? We vowed we wouldn't give any of our women to Benjamin. We said, "Cursed be the one who gives his wife to Benjamin." Gives. We didn't say anything about Benjamin taking one of our women to be their wives. And then they said, "Think about this. There's a yearly feast in Shiloh. The women are going to come out. The young virgins are going to be dancing. That's not far away from Benjamin." So they tell the men of Benjamin, "Go, lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards and every man catch a wife for himself." So they did. And they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. And verse 24 says, "So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance." Can't you almost hear the words from the fairy tale, you know, "and they lived happily ever after"? But that's not the way the story ends. It ends with the explanation, that reminder. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. I'm doing a Bible study with my granddaughter Zoe on Jonah. It's called Wrong Way Jonah. And a couple of weeks ago, she was at my house with one of her little friends, and I had come over with her, and she's trying to understand what she is supposed to write in her homework book. And I said to her, "They want you to think about a time that you knew the right thing to do, but you chose to do the wrong thing anyway." Well, you know, I think it took milliseconds for Zoe to come up with an example to write about, but it was so cute watching her little five-year-old friend, because her friend said, "I've done that before." And then she paused for a minute, and then she said, a lot of times. You know, see, doesn't that just wrap up judges? Knowing the right thing to do and doing the wrong thing. Rabbi Zacharias said this, when you know something to be right and you're not living by that, you never stand still. You have to move in an opposite direction. When there's no king in our lives, we either do what we think is right or we do what we know very well is wrong, because what we do is what we want to do. Do you understand the times that we're living in? God puts you and me here in this time for such a time as this. And we have got to understand the thinking of our days. The thinking is self. Self-fulfillment, self-gratification, self-rights, self-expression, self-standards rather than God's standards. Self, self, self. And you know what that kind of thinking appeals to? It appeals to self. And you know what else? You and I have a lot of that in us, don't we? So the thinking of these times is going to make sense to you and to me. It's going to appeal to us. We have got to be very careful that we do not fall prey to the thinking of these times. And to be able to do this, we have got to keep ourselves in the love of Jesus Christ. We have got to keep ourselves in truth so that we can recognize error. We cannot fall prey to that thinking. We've got 70 years to live on this earth, and we've got to figure out how to be happy while we're here. We are pilgrims. Pilgrims that belong to another city, another homeland, because we belong to another God. The God that created us and all the world. The God that has standards. The just God who must punish those who deny us standards. The merciful God who forgives those who know they need a Savior because we have fallen so short of those standards. Do you live like a pilgrim? Barak and Gideon and Jephthah, Samson, all got to have their names written in Hebrews 11 as men who did awesome things through faith. What follows Hebrews 11, talking about those men and women of faith, is Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, these men and women of faith that have gone before us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. The cloud of witnesses is those who have gone before us, like those in Hebrews 11, like Barak and Gideon and Jephthah and Samson. Look at their message. It's run. Each of these men had things that really slowed them down, things that really tripped them up. But their message in the end is lay it aside. Lay aside those things that are dragging you down and weighing you down, and live and look for the heavenly city. Do you? You know, it's easier when you get older. The older you get, the more ready you are. As a young person, much of life lies ahead for you. You think of all the things that life holds out there that you don't want to miss, that will satisfy, that will be worth experiencing, and you don't want heaven until those things happen. You know, things like marriage, children, grandchildren, many other things. It's not really, when we think about it, that we want to hold on to our present life, as it is so much more that we like the prospects of what might happen, what is out there in the future. As I've gotten older, I've experienced a lot of joys. Pain, yes, that too, but really many more joys than pain. And they've been wonderful. But as I look back, I discover it's really Jesus. It's the things that Jesus has done in my life. It's the things that Jesus has shown me that has brought me the greatest joy of all. And I've got none of those things like children and marriage and grandchildren to look forward to. Now I'm experiencing them. You know, what have I got to look forward to now? My grandchildren becoming teenagers. You know, that's not really something I'm looking forward to. Getting wiser? Yes. The older we get, the wiser we get. And I have loved learning and becoming wiser. But in heaven, my wisdom in heaven compared to my wisdom now is my wisdom now will be foolishness or at best childlike wisdom. And so the older I get, the closer I get to the Lord, the more I can understand why these ones that have gone before us in Hebrews 11 are cheering us to run and to run lightly as pilgrims, to run looking to Jesus, because seeing him, even in this life, is best of all. And right now, we see him as a mirror dimly. We understand life as a mirror dimly. But if seeing him dimly brings this much joy, what is heaven going to be like when we see him face to face? 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Psalm 4:7 says, "You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased." More than any other earthly joys, he puts gladness in our heart. Now, I'm not a fan of the Message Bible because it so loosely paraphrases the Holy Word of God, but I've got to give you how it paraphrased Psalm 4:7. It says, "More joy in one ordinary day than they get in all their shopping sprees." More joy in one ordinary day than they get in all their shopping sprees. That's the joy of Jesus. Judges has pulled back the curtain and revealed not only the character of God, but the heart of God. And we should not redesign him. He's judge and he's savior. And he has this absolutely incredible love for his children, for those who are his. And he will do anything to protect us, even to the point of destroying those who will never be his. Don't like that about him? Do you think that's harsh? That's who he is. That's how he expresses his love for his children. But see, anybody can be on his side just by coming to Jesus. And that's his desire. Judges shows us our great potential for greatness through faith. But it also shows us our great capacity for catastrophe through ourselves. I told you when we started this series on Judges that Judges was life-changing for me. I pray that it has been for you. If it hasn't, may I say this in love, it's your own fault. It's because you haven't allowed these truths of Judges to have been applied to your life. And oh, how much God desires that for you. Jesus said this, he had this question in Luke 18:8. "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" God found faith in Barak and in Gideon and in Jephthah and in Samson. If he came today, what would he find in you? Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your incredible love for us, your protective heart, your redeeming heart, your heart to deliver. And Lord, I pray for myself and each one in this room, God, that we would not move out of Judges without you changing our lives. God, that we would not live according to the things that are right in our own eyes, but we would live according to your standards. And thank you, Lord, that in your standards is all we need. In your standards is a life of blessing. because of your incredible love. Praise you, adore you, thank you. In Jesus' name. Let's stand. Some of you may be wondering what we are going to study in January. Well, Judges has so thoroughly revealed to us the depravity of man, and I am so sick and tired of looking at the depravity of man that it is on my heart to look at our King. And so we are going to be studying the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to be basking in our King Jesus beginning in this January. For those of you that can stay, you are welcome to do so. I encourage you to do so. For those of you that need to leave because of time, you are dismissed. For those of you who are staying, I have a challenge for you while you do your reflection time. I close with Jesus' question. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? If he came today, right now, what would he find in you? Sit before the Lord and ask him that. And then ask him this. What changes would he have you make so that when he comes, he will find faith in your life? God bless you, ladies.